I invite you to turn in the living word of God to Genesis 45, my apology. Genesis 45. Commencing to read the word of God from the first verse through to the end of this chapter. Hear the word of God. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. So the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers would not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for all the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. And he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Amen. Our second portion of praise is Psalm number 20. Life's short. Doesn't matter. Just let bygones be bygones and get on with it. That's the theme of some in respect of reconciliation. You may have said it yourself in terms of an occasion when someone has broken a trust with you. As we saw this morning, and as I spoke in my introduction, it's a serious matter in our lives when we experience broken relationships. They're not easy to take. You can't just simply gloss over it. Certainly, if you don't have a strong relationship with someone, and I'm not implying here that we should be frivolous in our dealings with people and simply look to be gracious and kind to those whom we have a particular degree of relationship with, but you understand what I say whenever I speak about our relationships with the wider world, that we don't invest the same degree of trust in everyone that we meet, because not everyone is trustworthy. We do live at a time in a nation of our world where lies and the purveyance of lies seems to be all around us. But when we are dealing with people that we know and love, and there is a difference not just of opinion but a deeper element of a lack of trust, then it's something that can really, really impact our lives. It can affect us emotionally. It can affect us physically. It can drain us physically. It can take from us a sense of stability and well-being, a sense of peace. And it can take us a long time to get over that type of a situation. And I consider this morning how Joseph dealt with the breakdown of relationships with his brothers, plural, and how that they had broken trust with him in their dealings with him as a young boy, a teenager of 16, 17 years of age, when they had taken him by force and they had put him into a pit, and then subsequently sold him to an Ishmaelite train who took him down into Egypt and sold him to one Potiphar. And how that he was greatly distressed, and we read that from Genesis chapter 42, when the brothers in their encounter with him this time in Egypt after they had returned seeking food, how that he had been greatly distressed, and how they had realized that at the time it wasn't just something that had come to them afterwards, but how that he had pleaded with them not to do what they were doing. How he had cried out to his brothers, but with callousness they had ignored him and they had followed through on the plan that they had devised. He had not mulled on that all his days during his time in Egypt. We know from the name that he gave to his son Manasseh, a name that speaks to the fact that God had enabled him, he says, to forget all my hardship and all my father's house. So it wasn't something that had darkened his everyday experience. But you get there a sense in the choosing of that name that he was only enabled to do that, to forget, by the grace of God. He doesn't call Manasseh a name which conveys that he himself, by the effort of his own mind and the exertion of his own will, had through some process of deliberate intention been able to lay that experience so deep within him and cover it over with such mental soil that it would never raise its head again. It was by the grace of God, by the grace of God, that he had been able to forget the sharpness, as it were, of that experience. And so, when his brothers come to him and seek him in the sense that he is the governor of Judah, or governor of Egypt rather, seek him not because they want to speak to him, they have no awareness that he is still alive or who he is. They want to speak him and seek him out because of their need for grain, because of the famine that is ravaging their home country, and their father Jacob has sent them up. As we saw this morning, Joseph, in his initial encounter with them, neither shuts the door and drives them away, nor does he engage in unrealistic welcoming a presentation of himself. He neither says, "Listen, I don't want anything to do with you." Doesn't have to present himself to them in terms of who he is. He can just drive them away and say, I'm not dealing with you." Nor does he fall over them and say, "Isn't it wonderful to see you," and reveal himself to him. He takes a measured, considered, deliberate approach. He creates and provides the opportunity whereby he will be able to test the truthfulness of their statements, and so seek to establish for himself if there is genuine sorrow in their hearts for what they had done to him 22 years previously in Judah. As we saw this morning in Genesis chapter 42 and 43, he tests them on two occasions to seek to establish whether, A, they have come to an understanding that their dealings with him were wrong, and that might be clearly seen to be the case, not just by their words and their statements that they are honest men, but that it would be seen in terms of their dealings with their father and with his younger full brother Benjamin. He holds himself back from revealing who he is, aware of the consequences or the impact on his father of his chosen path, as it were, to discern their thinking. He yet nonetheless persists with it, because this business of full reconciliation is such importance, that he's not just going to fall back into love with them and say it's all forgotten about and then go on and live his own life. He wants a full, honest, genuine reconciliation with all his heart with them. And so he is willing to put them and his father and his brother Benjamin through a certain amount of distress in order to gauge the veracity of their sorrow, their grasp of their magnitude of the guilt that they own, and the depth of genuineness of their repentance. Where did this come from? Why did he not just instantly dismiss them? I mean, what they had done to him was unbelievable. in selling him into slavery, in selling him into a future that he knew nothing about. I mean, imagine what it'd be like to be in a family where you're loved by your father and you're being honest with your brothers, and then you're stripped of your clothing and all you hear is the clunk of a few coins, and your worth, your value in life has been measured out in shackles. Why did he not bathe them in false affection? Why did he give them, even with all the difficulty they knew that carried with it? He wouldn't have been possibly that concerned about them per se, but he certainly would have known the impact that this trauma would have had in telling them that Simeon had to stay and then bring Benjamin up. He would have been aware of all the difficulty that would have caused his father. Why did he persist in pursuing the providing them with an opportunity to demonstrate that they had truly repented and that the door to reconciliation was open to them? He did so because he trusted God. He trusted God. If you and I are going to open the door of opportunity to reconciliation in the life of others, we will genuinely only be able to do it if we trust in God. You won't be able to do it on your own. You won't be able to do it with your own personal wisdom. You won't be able to do it just because you think it's the right thing. You just simply will not be able to do it. Joseph's desire arises from his clarity of understanding concerning the sovereign purposes of God and what that meant for him practically in his own life. Reconciliation for Joseph was not simply about giving the other party the opportunity to prove their worth or their trustworthy. It was about trusting God in all things. And because he trusted God in all things, then the opportunity could be given to others. Because it wasn't about him and his brothers, it was ultimately about him and God. And if you find it difficult to be reconciled to anyone else who is a believer in Jesus Christ, if you find it difficult to afford them the opportunity to demonstrate the genuineness of their sorrow and the fullness of their repentance and their willingness to have a relationship with you that is real, if you find that difficult, then ultimately the issue is not with that other individual. The issue is with your own personal trust of God. Because it is God, as we shall see, who is sovereign in all the dealings of our lives. And if you do not grasp that, if you do not understand that, if that is not a settled issue within your heart, then you will not open the door to opportunity of reconciliation in other people's lives. You just will not do it. Because for you, it will be about you and them. For Joseph, this was about him and God and them. God was not just a part of Joseph's life. He wasn't even a major part of Joseph's life. God was Joseph's life. From the very beginning as a child, the two dreams that he had clearly show that God was at the heart of Joseph's life. Potiphar's house, he prospered, and Potiphar prospered. Why did Joseph prosper? Because God was there blessing him. In regard to Potiphar's wife, he wouldn't comply with the persistent dalliances that she offered to him. Why not? Because he says he could not offend Potiphar, who had given him everything in his house and responsibility for everything in his house with the exception of one thing, and that was his wife. Why not? Why did Joseph look at Potiphar and Potiphar's granting him everything in his house with the exception of his wife, why was that sufficient to hold him from taking up the offer of intimacy with his wife? That is, Potiphar's wife. The reason why that was the case was because Joseph says that he could not do such a great wickedness and sin against God. In the prison, he excelled. And when Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker came in, and he sees them one morning and they're downcast and they're distressed, and they unfold the account of their dreams, what does he say to them? Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell me your dreams. When he's called before Pharaoh, he's greeted with the words, I hear you can interpret dreams. What does Joseph say? It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And he goes on in the interpretation of those two dreams, and he uses the name of God four times to underscore to Pharaoh that it is God who is telling Pharaoh what is going to happen. It's not Joseph. And Joseph then takes heed to the warning in the dreams. Why? Because they're warnings that God has given. He stores up the food for 7 years. Why? Because he believes what God has said. And then he makes provision for the 7 lean years. Why? Because he believes what God has said. And when he has two sons, as we've already seen, he gives them names which bear witness to what? To God and God in his life. To Manasseh, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's household. Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And when his brothers first appear before him, seeking to buy grain, it's Joseph who is clear with them, and he says that he is a man who fears God. And when he returns a second time with Benjamin, Joseph greets him with the words, may God be gracious to you, my son. The reality is of Joseph's life is that God is in it every single day of his life. Every day that this young man, this adult, this mature man lived, God was there. God was there. He communed with God every single day of his life. He saw everything in his life through the prism of his relationship with God. He didn't look at his time in the pit as being a terrible event solely because he understood that God was there. He didn't see his time in Potiphar's house as a terrible event scenario because he understood and can see the manifestation of God's blessing upon him. When he was put in the prison, he didn't see that as a terrible circumstance because he saw God's presence there. When he was brought in before Pharaoh, he didn't withdraw from speaking about God when his neck was on the line and Pharaoh could have said to him, listen, I don't want anything about your God. I have enough gods. I want you just to do what these men said you could do. He doesn't shirk from saying, I can't interpret your dream, but God can. Everything in Joseph's life spoke about his relationship with God. Potiphar saw it. The jailer saw it. Pharaoh saw it. Pharaoh says, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? His steward saw it, the man who ran his house when he was second in command in Egypt. When the second visit of the brothers, and they come to him and they're afraid because they have the money in the bags the first time, and they come to him and say, listen, we went home, we opened our bags and the money's there. We genuinely gave it to you. We don't know how it came back. What does the steward say? Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sack. I received it. Of course they had received it. He'd also given it back. Why would he name the name of their God? What was the name of their God to him? It was nothing. He was an Egyptian. He wouldn't even eat with them. When it came to eating, Joseph at his own table, the Egyptians at another table. Why? Because we're told it was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with a Hebrew. What did it care to the steward that these men had a God at all? It was nothing to him. Why did he even speak about the God? Because he knew of this God through Joseph's life. And here we have in Genesis chapter 45, the reality of how this works itself out. It frames the entire chapter and all the events in Joseph's life. He says in verse 5 of chapter 45, he introduces himself to them. Having sent everybody out, such as the weeping that he engages in, the Egyptians hear it. This wasn't just a sobbing, this was a howling. The brothers suddenly hear words, verse 3, that I'm sure they would never, ever have thought they would hear. I am Joseph, is my father still alive? This, we read, is that they are dismayed at his presence. They are, as it were, undone. They are emotionally destabilized by the words that Joseph has said, the presence of Joseph in their midst, and all that they have experienced in the previous period of time in their interactions with this man. They stand blank before him. Their minds are racing. They do not know what he is thinking or where his thinking will result or end in action. They have no idea. They have heard him say that he is a man who fears God. They have experienced his kindness in giving them back the money that they had used to buy their grain. They had experienced the kindness in their home. They had seen how he had given Benjamin 5 portions of food from his own table when they had each received 1. But they had also experienced the testing on the other side. What would Joseph do? Joseph invites them to come near to him. Do you get the sense that they quickly rush to him, or do you get the sense that each of them look at one another and say, who's going to go first? Do you think that they all sort of collectively, mentally said, let's just shuffle together because there's 10 of us and there's 1 of him? He reiterates the fact that he is their brother, and as if they wanted to hear it, these are words that they probably would have been preferred for him not to express. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. They are obviously in great distress. The trauma within them is presenting itself in their faces. There is, in the face that they are presenting to Joseph, a sense of real fear. Why? Because he says, do not be distressed. And then he reaches out with love and he says, don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. He doesn't avoid the issue. He doesn't walk around the issue. He doesn't ignore the issue. It's not as if he doesn't say to them, oh, I'm so glad to see you. And never mentions, as it were, to use a common phrase, the elephant in the room. He says it twice as they're standing there. You sold me into Egypt. You were the one who sold me. Why is he unable to do this? Because he understands that God is in control. It's not just something that's theological for him. It's not just something that he had been able to sit down and write an essay on. God's sovereign power and the fact that God rules over all things. This man had come in his own life to grasp the truth that the things that happen in our lives happen according to the eternal purposes of God. God sent me before you to preserve life. You sold me, but it was God who sent me. And he gives them the reason to preserve life. He doesn't just say it once. He says it again, verse 7. Having explained to them the reason why God sent them to preserve life, in other words, we're just two-fifths the way through this famine that's going to cause devastation. He says to them in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. God sent me not simply to provide food and to preserve life in terms of Egypt and Canaan. God sent me very specifically to preserve for you the people of God as they will become a remnant. And he says it a third time, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Do you think that he really wants them to understand the point? Three times. God sent me. God sent me. God sent me. Is there any room for them not to understand that it's not God who sent them? And all that unfolds, all that then happens in the lives of these men subsequently. He speaks with them and tells them what to do about going down into their, tell their father he's going to give them a portion of the land in Goshen, and we'll see why he does that later on in another sermon. He speaks about the reality of the 5 years of famine that's going to come. And then he throws his arms around them and they weep and they cry. And verse 15 ends with a beautiful statement. His brothers talked with him. He's done all the talking, you see. He's done all the talking. They have been listening. He now opens up, they now open up their hearts, and they begin to talk to him. Reconciliation is all about reestablishing trust. Reestablishing trust requires giving opportunities to the other party or parties to state or indicate and prove the genuineness of their sorrow, their grief for their wrongdoing. But in order to do that, there must be an understanding in our hearts that God is in control. Because only as we understand that God is in control does it take us out of the world of me and them and bring us into the world of me, God, and them. It was God, you see, who allowed Joseph to go down into the pit. It was God who allowed Joseph to go down into slavery in Egypt. It was God who allowed Joseph to encounter Potiphar's wife. It was God who allowed Joseph to end up in prison. It was God who allowed the cupbearer to forget for 2 years the promise he had made. It was God who allowed Joseph to go down and down and down and down. It was God. There was human involvement. There was human interaction. But it was God. It was God. This man is in this situation because of God's allowing this situation to develop. He understood this. And he understood that the reason why this had happened was because of the famine that was ensuing that would bring the people of God from Canaan into Goshen in order that they would grow into a number of many. That's all he knew, but that was all he needed to know. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Who was responsible? Judas Iscariot and the betrayer's kiss. The chief priest describes the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, who cobbled together lies about him. Herod, the king of Israel. Potiphar, who heard and tested him but found him innocent but handed him over to the people who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," when they were offered Barabbas. They all had a hand in it. Every one of them was involved in the death of the Son of God. But what does God's word say? For God so loved the world that he sent his beloved Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who was it that laid on Christ the iniquity of us all? Was it Judas? Was it the chief priest? Was it the Sanhedrin? Was it Herod? Was it Pontius Pilate? Was it the people in Jerusalem who stood around the cross mocking him, having cried out? It was God. It was God. Because in his love for the elect, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Joseph understands this reality, that God's hand is in this. And he not only understood it, he believed and trusted God. He sat down and he thought it through. He thought about the events in his life. He didn't naively just saunter through it all. He didn't ignore it. He didn't withdraw into his own wee box and develop a cocoon around him that says, "I'm not going to do anything about this." He thought about it. And when he thought about it, he thought about his brothers. And when he thought about his brothers, he thought about what they had done. And then when he thought about it, and God's role in that, God enabled him to forget that, and all the hardships. And then God opened up to him as he thought about it more, and as he considered it more, and as he talked to God more about it, he began to see the purposes of God in it for his life. Not just his life, but the future of the people of God. And because he trusted God, he was able to look at this in this way. Because he trusted God, he was able to look at this in this way. You will not experience true reconciliation in your life with another human being until you open the door for them to show you that they're genuinely sorrowful. But you will not really do that until you understand that God is in control of all things. And that there are times in our lives that God allows things to happen which make no sense. Make no sense. It would have made no sense to Joseph in the pit. It would have made no sense to Joseph in the Potiphar's inner prison. It would have made no sense. But he came to grasp the fact that God is in control of all things. And that God was working here. And he trusted God. Even though he couldn't see it all unfolding, he trusted God. You see, it's that belief in God and that belief that God does all things for our good and for his glory, even though it doesn't make sense to us on occasions, which enables us to enter into trust with other people. Because it ceases from being about us and them, and it becomes about us and God and them. And when it becomes about us and God and them, then we don't just trust them for what they say. We trust God because of who he is and what he says. And when we trust God for who he is and what we say, what he says, then whilst we may not fully understand every aspect of every nuance of our lives, we can see more clearly the reality that God is doing good even through that which seems bad. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. And he will make straight all your paths. believe that God is in control, and that all things that come to pass are working together for your good and His glory. Reach out to people around you. Give them the opportunity to show you that they're worthy of your trust again. Not because they are who they are, but because of who God is. Trust in God and enable Him to give you the ability to trust in others. That you might take them by the hand or put your arm around them and have the same degree of reconciliation that this man had with these men who'd once treated him unspeakably. He kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him.